Morning, everybody.
Morning.
How many people remember that song from back in the, what was it, the 80s? Oh, good. Some people do. And at least two people probably understood the Spanish, right? Three. Oh, three. Right. Okay. Good. See? At least two was still correct. What's that? It gave you goosebumps? Good. I mean, that's not what its purpose was, obviously, but yeah, it's a beautiful song. So, tomorrow. All right, let me. Good morning, everybody. We're going to talk about Easter. Sorry, Ted. I know you don't like Easter. But when I say Easter, I hope everybody knows I'm talking about the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So that's what we're going to talk about. And it's what I call a story of threes. And I think you'll see what I mean as we go forward with it. In fact, the whole scripture is really a story of threes. There are a number of numbers, if I can say that, that are important in the scriptures, and three is one of them. Right? We see threes everywhere. Threes, three, threes. Sometimes you see threes when they're not there, and I'm sure that I have some of those woven into this message just to kind of make three points. But in the world that we live in, we see threes everywhere around us also. Like, it makes sense to us when we hear things said to us in threes. Ba-dump, ba-dump, ba-dump. If I just said ba-dump, ba-dump, that doesn't make any sense, right? But if I say ba-dump, 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 suddenly it sounds like it means something. Because it kind of does. It's telling you something. If I say to you, you got to learn your ABs, well, that doesn't make any sense. Or your 1-2s. But if I say your ABCs or your 1-2-3s, suddenly you know what I'm talking about because I've taken a representative sample out and I've mentioned enough items for it to now make sense to you, right? It has a ring of truth to it. But it's more than just a ring of truth as we look into the scriptures and we see threes. Right? We see threes all over the place. One of the most notable is in the law, so we say that if somebody accuses someone, you don't take the testimony of one person, right? But you take the testimony of two or three. So two is good, three is better to establish a matter. Right? You would never just judge somebody based on one person's testimony. The more people, the better. But when you have three, well, that's enough to either condemn or to excuse someone from a crime. All right, three. I almost said it's the magic number, but that's not really the way I want to go with this. But three is really important. And we see them all over the place in the scriptures. And especially, if you read through the Gospels, you're going to see threes all over the place. But especially as you start to get toward the Easter story. And I'm going to run through some of those threes this morning. I'll go through them rather quickly. I'll kind of dip down into a few of them just for us to think about. But here's a good one to start with. And this gives us really the synopsis of the Easter story itself in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. You don't have to turn there. But these three things are of most importance: that Christ died for our sins, one; that he was buried, two; and that he rose again the third day, three. 1, 2, 3. Right? Okay, so there's our first three. Now, we're not going to find that in the Gospels necessarily, except as those are the events that occurred, but we see that listed there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose the third day. That's the Easter story. 1, 2, 3. Interestingly, now don't draw too many conclusions from this, but I do find this interesting, that Jesus began his public ministry at age 30, which of course is a multiple of three. So 3 decades, 1, 2, 3, 30, around 30. He taught and preached and healed and did good, his public ministry, for about 3 years, 1, 2, 3. And so when he was betrayed, arrested, tried, crucified, he died, and he was buried and rose again, he was 33. 1, 2, 3, right? So a lot of threes happening here. Now, I don't want to draw a lot of conclusions from that. I'm just pointing that out as an interesting fact for you, that there are a lot of threes, a lot of threes. Let's keep going. So now let's look at the betrayal. Really, we can start, you know, the Easter story. It's hard to define. Where do we start the Easter story? It really starts at Christmas when Jesus is born, because he was born to die. And so we'd have to go all the way back to the beginning, and we just don't have time for that this morning. So we're going to start here when we know that Jesus is finishing his public ministry and the betrayal is about to happen. So we just kind of think about this, that Jesus is 33 years old. And in Matthew's gospel, you see this chapter, chapter 26, it's divided into three sections, and it leads up to Judas deciding to betray Jesus. And so if we just kind of follow the story along there, in chapter 26, verse 1, Jesus is predicting his betrayal. The Passover's 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. So that handed over is a foreshadowing of the betrayal that's to come. And then a little bit later in that passage, you see Judas sitting there with the 11, and they're with the others, I should say, and they're eating this meal. And Jesus is there, and the woman comes in, and she breaks that alabaster box full of precious ointment and anoints his head and his feet. And Judas is indignant. "Why such waste?" he says. "We could have taken this money and given it to the poor, or something else could have been done with it." Of course, he didn't care anything for the poor. He only cared about himself because he held the money bag, and he thought, well, you know, all that money could have been put in the bag, and I could have gotten something out of that. But he's indignant over this, and Jesus responds, "Why are you bothering this woman? When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it for my burial." Two. So Jesus foreshadows. One, Judas is indignant. Two, and then he decides he's going to do something about it. If Jesus is who he says he is, it shouldn't be a problem that I betray him. He'll be able to get himself out of this, Judas might have reasoned. And so he goes to the chief priests in verse 14, and he asks, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So one, two, three. By two or three witnesses, let every matter be established that Judas had already decided in his mind that he was going to betray Jesus. As soon as they, by number two, he had done that. By number three, he took the payment from the chief priest and sealed the deed. It was just as if he had already betrayed Jesus. One, two, three. It was already over in his mind. So let's keep going. Now we move to the Last Supper. And Jesus says, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." To see the three here, we actually have to look at Luke's gospel. In Matthew and Mark, you actually see Jesus take the bread and then take the cup. But in Luke's gospel, you see that there's three steps that he follows. First, he takes the cup. And after taking the cup, he gives thanks and says, "Take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." One, the bread. He takes the bread, gives thanks, and breaks it, and gives it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Two, and then after supper, he takes the cup, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you, but the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table." Three. So there's a few things happening here, but the most important thing that we see here happening is Jesus establishing his covenant. So you see, it's not just that we're establishing something with one, two, three, but that it's a number of finality, of completion, of truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. One, two, three. And here we see that Jesus does this in three steps, securing this in the minds of the disciples, that this is my body broken for you too. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is for you. This cannot be broken. Three. One, two, three. Then we see that Jesus predicts Peter's denial at the same supper. Of course, they're all talking, who's going to deny you, who's going to betray you, and they're all worried about that. And Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers." One. Peter replies, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death." 2. Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me 3 times that you know me. 3. There is certainty in what Jesus says. Peter argues with him. If we look in other gospel accounts, he says, even if I have to die with you, I would never deny you. Jesus says, 1, 2, 3, you will deny me, and you will deny me 3 times. 3. Not just once, not twice, but 3 times you will deny me. Imagine what that was like for Peter to hear that. I'm not sure he actually believed the Lord. I think he was thinking in his mind, he's wrong. I'll never deny him. The garden, Matthew chapter 26. Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he prays 3 times to the Father. 3. It says, he took Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. He fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. 1. Now we know, I took some of the story out just so we could fit this up on the screen, but we know he goes back to his disciples, and they're asleep. This is boring to them. They've got better things to do than to watch him crying out to his Father in heaven about the heavy burden that he is about to take on for all the sin of the world. He went away a second time and prayed, my Father, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. 2. Again, he finds them sleeping. So he left them and went away again once more and prayed the 3rd time, saying the same thing. 3. You know, if he had only prayed once, and that was the account we had, we might say he had a moment of weakness. And you hear this, right? When Jesus had his moment of weakness, Jesus never had a moment of weakness. This is the Son of God himself. But here he was praying to the Father, not once, not twice, but 3 times. So if we ever wondered, I don't want to use the word hesitant, but did he loathe what was coming for him? Yes. 1, 2, 3. If this doesn't establish it, I'm not sure what would. From the depths of his heart, he's crying out to his Father, if there's any other way for this to be accomplished, let it be done. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours. 3 times. 1, 2, 3. And then it was sealed. Then he returned to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. The trial. There's so many different things that happen at the trial. We're going to skip over most of them because we don't see 3s in a lot of them, and we're focusing on 3s. But those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. There's one thing I want to mention here about the lack of a 3, and it's the testimony. They were looking for witnesses to testify against Jesus, and they couldn't find anybody. One person would get up and say one thing. Well, that's not enough. We need 2 or 3. Sit down. Somebody else would stand up. All their testimonies disagreed. They couldn't find 1, 2, 3 people to say the same thing. There was no 3 here. Finally, some guys stand up and they say, he said he could destroy the temple and build it again in 3 days. They're like, is this true? And then they question him about being the Son of God. And he says, yes, I am. And they say, we've heard it from his own mouth. He's guilty. But did they do it on the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses? No. None of their testimonies agreed. So the trial was a farce. Then we see the very sad scene that Jesus had predicted that Peter disowns the Lord. He's there. Somehow he had followed at a distance. John had gone in, apparently, and knew the guards and had asked the slave girl to let him in. And Peter was sitting in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. "You also were with Jesus of Galilee," she said, but he denied it before them all. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. "One." Then he went out to the gateway, where another servant girl saw him, and said to the people there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth. He denied it again with an oath. I swear to God," is what he probably said, "I don't know the man." Two. After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you are one of them. Your accent gives you away." Then he began to call down curses, which I will not say, and swore to them, saying, "I don't know the man." Immediately a rooster crowed. And then Peter remembered the word that Jesus had spoken, "Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. Three times. If Peter had denied the Lord once, we could have given him a pass. Right? I mean, he's in duress. He's in a hard situation. There's all kinds of guards around. There's stuff happening. There's intrigue. His life is in danger. He knows if he's exposed, he could be arrested. And something bad could happen to him. So on the spur of the moment, if he had just denied the Lord in one moment of weakness, we would have said, "I probably would have done the exact same thing." But it's not once. It's not even just twice. By the second time, you start to think there's a pattern here that, now that's probably not, that's probably not good that he did this and he calls down an oath on himself. "I swear, I don't know the man." And it gets stronger the second time. And then by the third time, he's cursing and swearing and saying, "Look, I already told you twice. I don't know him. I don't know him. I don't know him. Leave me alone." Now you can see that the denial was true. It was real. It was complete. One, two, three. There was premeditation. There was an understanding of what he was doing. I wonder how many times we do this. I can look back on my life and I can see instances like this, not this exact situation, but times when I have known what I have done against the Son of God with knowledge. Immediately a rooster crows, and Peter remembers that word, and he knew exactly what he had done in that moment. One, two, three. Even Peter couldn't look back on it and say, "I only just did it once. I didn't really mean what I said." Well, Peter, you didn't just do it once. You did it three times. One, two, three. Now, it's not part of this message this morning, but it's a beautiful story of restoration. If you go to the last part of John's Gospel, you see that Peter didn't go away from the Lord, that the Lord restored him in a really beautiful way. "Simon, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And he brings Peter back. Judas, on the other hand, is also not part of the story later on, but we see what happens to him. It actually made me cry the other day when I read that story of Judas and how after he sees what happens to Jesus being arrested and he knows what's going to happen, he's filled with remorse. And he goes to the chief priest and says, "I've betrayed innocent blood. Take the money back. Absolve me from this." And they said, "What's that to us? That's your problem." So he throws the money in and he runs out. And you're like, run to Jesus. Run to Jesus. He would have forgiven you. But instead he goes and he hangs himself and seals his fate for all of eternity. Thank God that Peter didn't do that after this. Jesus forgives. One, two, three. Now, if we fast forward, and Jesus is standing before Pilate. Pilate brings Jesus out, dressed in a robe. purple robe with a crown of thorns on his head. And he's already been beaten and mocked. And he says to the people, "Behold the man, what do you want me to do with him? I've got Barabbas here, this guy that rose up in the insurrection and killed people, right? And I've got Jesus, who didn't do any harm to anyone ever. In fact, he rose people from the dead. What do you want me to do?" And they're like, "Release Barabbas and crucify him. Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate says, "Why? What evil has he done?" He comes back to them and pleads with them again for the second time. "What do you want me to do with them?" "Crucify him, crucify him," they say even more loudly, too. And it says in Luke's gospel, for the third time he spoke to them. For the third time he spoke to them. "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified. And their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. "Crucify him, crucify him," one. "Crucify him, crucify him," two. "Crucify him, crucify him," three. And Pilate finally says, "The people have spoken, and I will do their will." Had they only said it once, he would have said, "Look, they're just upset in the moment. They'll come around." And that's what he thought would happen. So he comes to them again and asks them the same question. But they give the same answer, more vehemently than before. And by the third time, Pilate sees there's no changing their mind. They have sealed it. One, two, three. The crucifixion. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Notice there are three men. There's also some other threes. I don't know if this is true or not, but the estimated amount of time that it would take to put somebody on a cross is 3 minutes. It doesn't take very long. The cross is there. All the nails are there. The hammers are there. Strip the person, throw them on the cross, and hammer their hands and feet. And there's three nails, one for each hand and one for both feet. And as Jesus is being nailed to the cross, he is saying these three words, "Father, forgive them." Now, this is just speculation on my part, but I wonder if with each nail that was driven into one of his hands or his feet, that he said one of those words, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." I have no idea. All I know is that he said those words as he was being nailed to the cross. And those words are not just for the soldiers. They were for all the people standing there. They were for all the people that had ever lived up to that point. And they were for all the people that would ever live in the future. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they're for me even right now. They're for you. Even if you're a believer, we know that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who stands beside us, parakletos, the one who stands beside us, the one who stands in front of us and says to the accuser of the brethren, who's accusing us day and night to the Father, "I've already paid for this. Father, forgive them." They don't know what they're doing. They don't know how serious their sin is. They have no idea what they're doing. We had no idea what was happening here. The Son of God being nailed to a cross. Not for any of his own sins, but for the sins of the whole world. "Father, forgive them." Three men on the cross. The unrepentant sinner, the repentant sinner, and of course the Savior of the world. both of the, we call them thieves, but they were actually rebels who did a whole bunch of bad stuff. I'm sure they stole as well. The criminals on the cross, they both started out unrepentant. As we read the gospel stories, they were both, as the King James says it, all the people were mocking and jeering, and they cast the same in his teeth, the King James says. They were doing the same thing. At some point, though, this guy started to understand who this man was. That he wasn't just a man. That he was the God-man, the Savior of the world. And he repented. And of course, we always have this same choice. How are we going to treat the man on the cross? Are we going to ask for forgiveness? Are we going to be like this man? Three men. Three inscriptions. There was one inscription written in three languages, I should say. The King of the Jews was over his head. Why was it in three languages? Three. One, two, three. Because one of those three languages would have been spoken by each of those people who was at the cross. Nobody would have been able to stand at the cross and look up at him and say, I don't know who he is. One, two, three. It covered everybody. Jesus is the King for everybody. Jesus is the Savior for everyone. No one is excluded. One, two, three. The hours on the cross. There's some variation in understanding of the hours on the cross, but the first 6 hours, at least, we're in agreement on. The very last 3 hours might not be, but there's some evidence to show that he was on the cross for a 9-hour period, broken up into three 3-hour periods. The first 3 hours, from 9 a.m. to 12 p.m. on Friday, Jesus is crucified. He's hung naked on the cross, publicly exposed to everyone. And people walk by, they throw things at him, they spit on him, they make fun of him, and they continue to heap up all of this scorn and ridicule against him. As the Son of God prepares to take upon himself all the sin of the world. He saved others. He can't save himself. From 12 p.m. to 3 p.m., it's dark. Interestingly, there's nothing written about what happens during that time. It just simply says, the sun's darkened, the sun doesn't shine for 3 hours. It's almost like there's a pause. Have you ever read it? Just read through it. I mean, we skip over it, right? We're like, oh, yeah, 12 o'clock, gets dark, 3 p.m., he cries out. What happened during that 3 hours? It never says the people stood there and continued to laugh at him or did this or that, or people were like scurrying around trying to find light and figure out what was going on with the sun. It's almost like everything in the universe was on pause for these 3 hours as darkness descended. But we know what was happening, at least in part, because of what he says at the end. My God, why have you forsaken me? We know that it's as he was on the cross that he took upon himself all of our sin. And I don't know what that means. I don't know why God didn't give us more description in that section about what was happening to Christ on the cross, except that I don't think we could handle it. I try to think about what that means for him to take my sin. And I know that it's easy when you start thinking about these things to tread into like heretical land. And I don't want to do that. But I know that he took all of the pain, all of the sorrow, all of the punishment and the wrath from God for every sin that I've ever done and ever will do, and that you've ever done and that you will ever do. I don't know if he took the pleasure? I don't know. What I mean by that is the most horrible thought that I ever had one time, that we derive pleasure from sin. This thing that God hates so much. This isn't in the scripture, so you can delete this if you want from your memories. But what if he had to endure not just all the pain, but all the pleasure as a holy and a righteous God? Well, what would that be like for him? Maybe that's why it was dark, so that we could not see what he had to endure for us. All I know is this, that what he endured for me is beyond anything I can understand. And at the end, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He utters his final words and gives up his life. The work was done. And we'll look at those words in just a minute. It's a little uncertain how long he's on the cross after he dies. We know that at some point the soldiers come around to break the legs. He's already dead, and they thrust a spear into his side, and out comes blood and water. He was already dead because he had given up his own life. But we do know that Joseph of Arimathea comes around evening, and Jesus is still on the cross. The Sabbath is about to begin, so he's in so much of a hurry to get him down and into the tomb before the Sabbath begins at sundown. So it's probably sometime around 6 p.m., maybe earlier than that. But there's a time that he's hanging there, dead, on the cross for all to see. And what we read is that there are women standing there, and they're watching all of this. And they're just trying to take it in. He was the one we had hoped in, and now he's dead. But all the rest of the people who had been there and watched everything had gone through, apparently, the 3 hours of darkness without thinking anything about it. When they heard him cry out, they beat their breasts, it says, and they went away. Ah, well, this is over. That was interesting. It's kind of like we are with the news, right? You get the big story, it's a top headline, blah, 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 blah. Something else happens, change the headline. And that's what it was like. This was just the news of the day. Hey, you know that guy that's been going around doing good and preaching something? Hey, he's being crucified today. Oh, let's go watch. See if anything happens. Nothing happened. Well, let's go find something else to do. I wonder how many times we're like this with Jesus, even in our own lives. What he has done for us is so amazing. But do we just look at it? And then maybe we have some kind of emotional response to it, and then we just walk away? Something for us to think about. These last words. The last sayings, I kind of broke it up into three. This is an artificial three. Apologize for that. But in Matthew and Mark, you don't see any words spoken at the end by Jesus. You just see, it says, when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. In Mark chapter 15, verse 37, it says, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. And Luke, it says, Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And when he had said this, he breathed his last. But in John's gospel, when he had received the drink, remember they tried to give him the wine, the sour vinegar. Jesus said, it is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Three words. It is finished. One, 2:3. Everything that Jesus had come to do had been accomplished at this moment in time. Three words. It is like this tiny little pronoun, two letters, but it refers to the most profound thing that had ever happened in all of history, that the Son of God would take upon himself all of our sin and take the wrath of God upon himself and pay the penalty in full. It. That was it that he was talking about. It is. Not it was finished sometime in the past, or it will be, that there's some work left for him to do in the future to complete salvation for us. No, it is. At this moment in time, it is finished. And then finished. There's nothing left to do. That Jesus has paid it all. He paid for every sin that had ever been committed, is being committed, and will be committed. And salvation is free because he has paid it all. It is finished. 1:3. But there was something left. But it wasn't his work. It was the Father's work. We'll talk about that in a minute. His work was complete. 6 hours on the cross. Interesting that 6 hours on the cross before he died, I should say. Interesting that the next thing is the Sabbath day. We think back to the creation account. God worked for 6 days to create the world, and on the seventh day he rested. So he did all of his work, and on the seventh day he rested. And he called the seventh day the Sabbath as a rest for himself and for his people in perpetuity. Here, Christ does all of his work. And the next thing he does is rest on the Sabbath day. The next day is the Sabbath. He doesn't rise until the day after the Sabbath. And it's the third day. 1:3. 1:3. He rises again. Resurrection. After the Sabbath, at dawn, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb, and there was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. And the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay." He is risen. The third day, 1:3, God put his stamp of approval on the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross. All the work was done. There was nothing else for him to accomplish. "It is finished," he said. 1:3. But now God the Father says, "Yes, all the work is done, and I accept for payment what you have done for Paul and Janie and Marcy and Esther and everybody else." I'm just not going to say everybody's name. For Randy. He has paid it all. All they have to do now is accept it. And it's because of that, those last three words, that we can say that today. Everything he did on the cross, it is finished. But there was one thing that remained. God needed to raise him from the dead. So we were thinking about that this morning. It's those three words. He is risen. 1:3. Let's close in prayer. And then if you want, I have another song I'm just going to play. You don't have to stay for it if you don't want to, but it'll be up on the screen. Father, just thank you so much for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the work that he accomplished for us on the cross. We don't know what he went through. We don't know how he had to suffer. The holy, righteous God. The holy, righteous God, man. taking on all of our sin, taking on my sin. Not just taking on the sin, but becoming sin for me. And taking all of God's wrath, standing in the way, throwing his arms out in front of me, saying, Father, forgive him, for he doesn't know what he's doing. Thank you so much for that. Father, we worship him this morning. We worship him and we praise him. We lift him up as our King and our Lord. King of kings and Lord of lords. And we will worship him forever. We long for that day when he comes. And we can be with him, be with you forever and ever. Father, we just thank you in Jesus' name.